Great to be with you. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin by reading the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we are approaching Christmas, and in this Christmas season, most people know that Christmas is a time for giving gifts. Children know this very well, but most adults do too. Well, God has given us a great gift that we celebrate at Christmas. That is the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. The words that we just read by the Apostle Paul are words about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done. And these words are very deep. They are weighty. They are profound. He wrote them to the church at Philippi, which was a church very, very dear to Him. You know, if ever a church had a supernatural beginning, it was the church at Philippi. The church began with Paul himself in an amazing way. He was with the apostolic band in western Turkey, present-day Turkey, and they tried to travel east, but the Holy Spirit forbid them to speak the word in Asia, and then they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. These are the words that we find in the book of Acts. They were somehow stopped by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Jesus. And things were at a stand. Not knowing what to do, they were there in western Turkey, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there was a man standing there saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And they determined that that was the word of the Lord. And so immediately they departed and they set sail for Macedonia, crossed the Aegean Sea, and for the very first time, the gospel entered Europe. And that would become very significant for subsequent world history. Well, they ended up coming to the city of Philippi, and you may remember the story. They got thrown in jail, but God sent an earthquake that broke open the jail cells. And in an amazing turn of events, the Philippian jailer and his family got saved. And that was how the church began. Pretty amazing. It was quite a beginning. Well, this church became partners with Paul in the gospel. They supported him in every way. They supported him personally. They supported him financially. And they supported Paul through all of his ups and downs. Paul had a great affection for the church of Philippi. But though there were many wonderful things about the church, not all was well. Some of them weren't getting along. There was division, there was rivalry, there was conceit, there was selfishness. There was not the kind of serving and the kind of love that you want to see in a church. And so Paul wrote this letter partly to address those issues. But instead of confronting their failures head on, Paul decided to teach them about Jesus. And what he said to them about Jesus, in the words we just read, has provided us with some of the deepest teaching about this most wonderful of all persons, about our incomparable Lord Jesus Christ. In the end of the passage that we read, we're told that one day every knee will bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You've heard those words before? I know you have. They're very familiar. In his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote something a little bit similar. He told the Romans, he said, if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess or profess Jesus is Lord. This is the most basic faith profession that a Christian can make. Jesus Christ is Lord. You've probably said it, probably sung it hundreds of times. It's a verbal confession or profession. It's something that you say that comes from a sincere heart, a heart that believes. Believes what? Believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. A heart that believes Jesus is alive right now. Paul says, if you do this, if you confess this, if you believe this, you will be saved. We have the opportunity and the privilege of making this faith profession right now, voluntarily. And so if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you own him as your Lord, why don't you make that profession with me right now? Say with me, Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? I've got good news for you. You'll be saved. You'll be saved not only now, but into all eternity. Now, what we read in Philippians is a little bit different. Yes, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But at that time, those who make that confession and bend those knees will be compelled to do so. At that point, it will be too late to be saved. In other words, there's coming a time. It's not right now, but when every knee shall bow of those in heaven, that means the angelic realm, and those on earth, all people who've ever lived, and those under the earth, perhaps the demonic realm, perhaps the departed dead, will all make that confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. The confession prompts a question. Who is Jesus really? And what does it mean to say that he is Lord? What Paul tells us in this passage about Jesus presents us with some essential truths about Jesus and who he is. So we do well to pay attention to this. Let's look a little more closely. Verses 6 and 7 say that Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. This tells us that Jesus was in the form of God. And although that was the case, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the starting point for understanding all this is that Christ Jesus always was and always has been divine, has been God. The pre-existent Son of God possesses divinity, as does the Father, as does the Spirit. Now here the language is used that he was in the form of God. He was in the very image and likeness of God. He had the glory of God. He had glory with God the Father before the earth was. He was eminently rich. He was preeminent over all. What it means is that if you go back to the beginning, Kevin read those words earlier, in the beginning, well, God created the heavens and the earth, but in the beginning was the Word. And that word, Word, is a reference to the Logos, to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the incarnation of the Word who was there at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. That means that it's referring to a time before the beginning. Before God created the heavens and the earth, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were always there. Christ was there. Just as much as the Father, just as much as the Spirit, God the Son was there. He was in the form of God, the image of God, the likeness of God, the glory of God. Jesus talked about the glory he had with the Father before the world was. And even though this was the case that he is God of very God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not insist on his rights. Think about it. He inherently possessed divinity and all the glory and honor and dignity that goes along with it. Think of all the rights and privileges that go along with being a king. And now consider that Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. Do you remember the praise that we saw given to the Lamb in Revelation? Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That was his due. And yet he did not count equality with God something to cling onto, to grasp, to hold onto at all costs. No, he would not use his inherent privileges for his own advantage. Instead, we are told he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, really a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Now that phrase, made himself nothing, is literally he emptied himself. But it's better understood not literally, it's better understood metaphorically, to mean that he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. Now, he was something, but he made himself nothing. You want to make a name for yourself? You want to be somebody? You want to be something? You want to become an American Idol? You want a reputation so that when people hear your name, they think, wow, he's really something. Well, Jesus really was something, more than anyone could possibly imagine. But he didn't hold on to that reputation. He willingly gave it up. He made himself nothing. And how did he do that? By taking the form of a slave, by being born in likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death
on a cross. Now, I've run on ahead here. We need to catch up because there's a lot going on. All right, he was in the form of God, but he didn't latch onto the glory and dignity associated with that status. No, he made himself nothing. And how did he do that? By taking the form of a slave. Now, in the Roman Empire in which Jesus found himself, you could not get any lower in status than to have the status of a slave. And the lowest that a slave could go was to be a slave condemned to death. And that meant not an ordinary death, it meant a death by crucifixion. Now, Jesus had not done anything wrong, and the official government under Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, declared of him three times, "I find no fault in this man," and yet he was still crucified according to the official laws of Rome. Jesus was not lynched, he was crucified legally, if unjustly. It was official, it was recorded, it was public, it was death. It was not only death, it was the lowest death, the death of a condemned slave. Yes, boy, did he make himself of no reputation to the max by taking the form of a slave. A slave who died, a slave who died on a cross. This is amazing. He was deserving of the very highest reputation possible, and yet he assumed the very lowest status possible. And he did it willingly. It was his choice. Yes, he humbled himself to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. The distance between, in reputation, between what he was and what he became, is it just couldn't be greater. And why did he do this? Why did he do it? It's not spelled out in the passage, but of course, we know why he died. We know why he died on a cross. We know what the cross means. All of the suffering that goes along with his death, all of the excruciating physical pain leading up to the crucifixion, and then the crucifixion itself, to have nails driven into your hands and feet, and all of the shame and the mocking that went along with it. People wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, he saved others, let him save himself. Come down from the cross if you're able, you who say you're the Son of God." And then there was all the psychological, soul suffering that went along with the bearing of the sins of the world. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sins of the world." And then there was the pain of rejection that he felt when he cried out in dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And why did he knowingly choose this path of suffering to go down, down, down? Well, it was for us and our salvation. "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." The words of Bernard of Clairvaux. Jesus willingly chose a path in which he would disadvantage himself for the advantage of others. He understood his possession to mean giving rather than getting. In doing this, he became a man, something he had not been before. The Son of God became incarnate, and this is the miracle of Christmas. This is the greatest gift we've received. And this gift, this incarnation, this miracle is by far the greatest miracle that could be conceived, because the infinite second person of the Godhead became finite. He took upon himself flesh and blood, that is, a human nature. And so, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining what he was, the eternal Son of God, he became what he was not, the God-man, so that he could be the mediator between God and man and effect our salvation. He emptied himself, not by subtraction, but by addition, by becoming what he previously had not been, taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of man. My friends, it doesn't get any deeper than this. What we need to know is that he did this for us and for our redemption. He died as a condemned slave to purchase our pardon, to pay for our sins. But interestingly, Paul doesn't get into all that right here. And it's right here that we should stop and remember the context in which he shared these words. Paul wasn't actually setting out to teach a theology session on the person of Christ in the abstract. No, he had a reason. He wanted to talk about Jesus' willingness, his willingness to become a servant, his willingness to be a slave. He said Jesus did not insist on his rights. He didn't insist on his dignity, didn't insist on his honor. And Paul wanted to impress this fact about Jesus to the Philippian church. Basically, he's saying, if this is what our Lord was like, what should you and I be like? There's a scholar named C.F.D. Mool who had the idea that Philippians 2:6 might be better translated, not though he was in the form of God, but because he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, took the form of a slave, became human. Because he was in the form of God. That there was something in the nature of God that would cause him to humble himself for the sake of others. That it's a God-like thing. Now, actually, the grammar of Philippians 2:6 doesn't demand that translation, but it's an intriguing thought because it calls to mind an incident in Jesus' life. John chapter 13. It was the night before the crucifixion. A most poignant scene. The scene was the Last Supper. And John 13 begins by giving us all kinds of information that takes a while to get to the point, but I'm going to read it to you. John 13, 1 through 5, and then we'll jump to 12 through 17. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, knowing all of that, what did he do? He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Notice all of the attention given to what Jesus knew, that the hour had come. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he was going. And knowing all of this, he washed the disciples' feet. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now think about it. Jesus knew all that would happen. He knew that he came from God. He knew that he was going back to God and to the glory that he had had with the Father before the world was. He knew he was Lord. He knew he was teacher. He knew who he was. He knew where he'd come from and where he was going, but he wanted to make a point. I'm in the form of God, yet I'm not clinging to my rights. I'm not clinging to my divine prerogatives. I want to wash your feet because it's in the nature of God to serve. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Now, this may have been in Paul's mind when he related all this to the Philippians, but whether he did or not, the point is clear. My Philippian friends and my friends at Covenant Life Church, it's a godly thing not to insist on your rights. My friends, you do not need to take assertiveness training. You need training in humility. It's a godly thing to be concerned about others. It's a godly thing to humble yourself. So let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, all of what we've talked about so far can be put in the category of something called Christ in his state of humiliation. When theologians talk about Christ and talk about the person of Christ and the work of Christ, they talk about the two states of Christ: Christ in his humiliation and Christ in his exaltation. The humiliation of Christ, that state or status, begins with the incarnation. He finds himself in a manger, in a stable. He walks this earth as an ordinary man, subject to all the pains and sufferings of humanity. He was thirsty, grew weary. It was part of the sufferings of Christ. Those sufferings culminate on the cross, and we read about that, the humiliation of Christ. But it doesn't end there, because after humiliation comes exaltation. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore, because of all that we've just gone over, God has highly exalted him. Not just exalted him, but highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can't say it enough. Therefore, in other words, because of what he's done, the Father now takes action. God the Father is in view, and he highly exalts him and bestows on him a name, a reputation that's above every other name. The Hebrew word for name can be translated either name or reputation. Now, think of reputation. You know, we think of our own reputation. I've heard people say, and I've said it myself many times, oh, I don't care about my own reputation. I just want the truth to prevail. Yeah, I've said that until my own reputation has been dragged through the mud. And then, believe me, I really care about my own reputation. Some of you have been slandered online, and you know what I'm talking about. It hurts real bad. I care about my reputation. Jesus wasn't concerned for his. That's one big difference between Christ and the rest of us. But God saw to it, the Father, that his reputation would be restored, giving him the name that is above every... Well, what is the name? Is it Jesus? Well, yes, but more fully, it's Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that little word, Lord, in the Greek, it's kurios, but it refers to the word Lord that we often see in the Old Testament in capital L and then small caps, O-R-D. And whenever you see in the Old Testament that capital L, small caps, O-R-D, You know you're dealing with the divine name, the name that God revealed himself to Moses by at the burning bush. Sometimes it's referred to as Yahweh because it's the four divine letters signifying I am that I am. Here, Jesus Christ the Lord in the New Testament is directly connected with the Lord in the Old Testament, the I am. So when Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, when he said, I am the good shepherd, he was indicating that he is connected with Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's not just Jesus, but Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah who is the Lord. This name indicates the content of character. Names in the Bible aren't just labels. They somehow communicate a description of the contents. And so this is the covenant name of God. This is the saving name of God. This is the name of God when he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. The relational, covenant name of God. It's not just a God up there and out there, but he's a God who is near. These words tell us that Jesus Christ has moved from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation. Humiliation that began with the incarnation and went through the crucifixion, ended at the grave, but with the resurrection, his exaltation has begun. He then ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where he sits in session until the time when the Father says, you must return, and then Christ will return in glory. And when he returns in glory, one aspect of that return will be the time of final judgment, and at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue confess of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. This is the gift that has been given to us. At Christmas, we consider his humiliation. Born of a virgin, born in a stable of lowly birth, but we always have in view that this is God veiled in human flesh. I'd like to close by reading a poem by Frederick William Pitt. Some of you may know it. It was put to music by Phil Kagi, beautifully done. It's called The Maker of the Universe, and it juxtaposes this fact of eternal, omnipotent creator, the agent of creation, and this humble savior. The maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of law that he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rock his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his for everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, you who gave your one and only Son, how we praise you for this great gift. Lord Jesus, the highest imaginable eminence was yours. You were in the form of God, having the glory of God, all the riches of God. And yet you humbled yourself. You emptied yourself. You took the form of a slave and was born in human form for us and our salvation. And the suffering and the pain that you endured was for our redemption. Lord, it remains for us by the Holy Spirit to offer you the highest praise we can and determine to live our lives in expression of gratitude by obeying you, by imitating you, imitating your example of service toward others for your glory. We thank you that we stand in a place where right now we are saved because we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe in our hearts that God, you raised him from the dead, and we have your eternal promise that we will be saved. So now we rejoice to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.